here on Thursday evening as we think and ponder and pray and dream and plan together about where the Lord is leading us through this series. So, Isaiah 65. I love Isaiah 65. I love the whole of Isaiah, but this passage in particular really just does it for me. I'm tempted to just read it to you and then just sit down again because I'm not sure what I'm going to add. I think this is immense and amazing. We're thinking in this series about what it meant for the Old Testament people of God to be in exile in an alien land. They were surrounded by an unfamiliar culture and they were surrounded by people who mocked them and who mocked the God that they believed in. And last week, Adrian said that the exile to Babylon made them feel desperately homesick, made them want to go back to the life they knew and understood, but they couldn't go back to the life they knew and understood because God had said that the judgment of exile for his people would last for 70 years. Two generations. The bottom had fallen out of their world. How should they respond then? Should they respond by just burying their heads in the sand? By circling the wagons and simply living for themselves? By yearning for the good old days? Or by getting assimilated and conformed to the culture of Babylonia? Adrian said last week that cultural assimilation is the surest way for the Christian faith to disappear in the Western world. And we were looking, if you remember, at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, in which God said to the exiles, through a letter from Jeremiah, don't you take any of those options. Instead, you live for me, and you seek the peace and the good of the city that you are now living in, this new world that you have been taken to. You learn the skills that you need to live for God in a strange land. When we send missionaries out from this church or teams to other countries and other cultures, we expect them to have language, we expect them to have cultural orientation to help them to know how to live, to help them to know how to reach people with the good news of Jesus. Well, that's what the exiles needed to realize. They are now missionaries in a strange culture. And the point of this series is that that's what we also need to realize. We are also missionaries in a strange culture. The world around us has changed drastically in the last two decades. And we cannot simply circle the wagons, have a nice little Christian huddle, pleasant though it would be, pretend that the world doesn't exist. Not if we want to live for God, we can't. Well, last week we were in Jeremiah, now we're in Isaiah. Jeremiah is a prophetic book written at the time of the exile. Remember, they were taken off to Babylon in two waves, in 597 and 586 BC. Isaiah is quite different. Isaiah is a prophetic book about the exile, with a lot of astonishing detail about the exile, and even more astonishing considering it was written 150 years beforehand. All those years before, God was telling his people, here's what's going to happen, and here's what you need to know when it does. Very briefly, Isaiah is a book of two parts. Chapters 1 through 39 lead up to the exile. And then chapters 40 through 66, the prophet looks further forward and prophesies after the exile. How is God going to end the exile? How is he going to rescue his people and bring them home? And of course, the chapter that we all know, chapter 53, is the chapter in which the figure of the servant of the Lord suffers and dies to redeem the people. And that tells you that it is Jesus who really ends the exile. Not the exile to Babylon, but the exile to sin that caused them to be taken to Babylon in the first place. But in Isaiah 65, we get this astonishing, amazing, mind-blowing passage about a new creation, about a new heavenly city of God. There are two cities in the Bible. There's the world that is always represented by Babylon, and then there's the city of God that is represented under the Old Covenant by Jerusalem, and under the New Covenant by the new heavenly Jerusalem to come. This passage is the clearest passage about that in the Old Testament. It's taken up right at the end of Revelation in the clearest New Testament passage. Isaiah 65 is a passage about the effects of sin about the fall being dealt with by God. Isaiah 65 is a passage about the destruction of Satan. And again, it's not as fleshed out as it gets in the New Testament, but it is still breathtaking. Because God is saying to the exiles, all those years before it happened, he's saying, here's your future. When you read these words in exile, your situation is going to look grim to you. But there is future hope. There is future grace. There is future promise. There is going to be a glorious kingdom that lasts forever. That's why we just sang. This kingdom will know no end. And its glory will know no bounds. For the majesty and power of this kingdom's king has come. God's agenda is that he is going to get his people to this glorious, eternal Isaiah 65 destination. And there are going to be knocks and there are going to be disappointments, but he is not going to be thwarted. God has an agenda for his people. God has an agenda for us, his people. God has an agenda for your life that is unstoppable, which is to conform you to Jesus Christ and to get you to this eternal city. And as you hang on to Jesus, he will do it. Let me just pick out a few details for us. First, the hope here, you notice, isn't just for the exiles. It's for the whole of creation. Verse 17, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. A creation as it should have been. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food, and they're not going to harm or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. A creation as it should have been, a hope for the whole world. Second, in this new creation, the people of God, and remember this is firstly the exiled people of God, are going to enjoy rescue and salvation. So verse 21, they will build houses and dwell in them. So they're not going to get their houses taken away. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will the days of my people be. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord. They and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer while they are still speaking. I will hear. Now, salvation is not totally fleshed out here, like an understanding of eternal salvation is going to be in the New Testament. But this is a passage for them of great hope. And therefore, thirdly, because it's the passage of great hope, there should also be great rejoicing. Verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. You might like to think forward to that passage at the end of Revelation, where finally we see the new heavenly Jerusalem and the new creation. God's people forever safe, forever full of joy. There's no temple in that city because the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. Now, at the moment that they're reading this, sitting in exile, this all seems like the very far future for them. How can they have confidence? Well, it is verse 19, isn't it? God says, I love my people. It's as simple as that. God's people rejoice in him because he rejoices in us. He hasn't taken them into exile to put them far away from him. Some of you are feeling far away from God this morning. Perhaps this is especially for you. He has taken them into exile to get them back to him. to get them back into the center of what it means to be a worshiping, trusting, reliant community that stopped being a reliant community previously. They had started to take God for granted. They had thought, well, we have all the trappings of religion here in Jerusalem. We have the temple of the Lord, so we've got to be safe. Because God's never going to let his temple get trashed, is he? And God says, well, actually, I'm happy to let my temple get trashed if it's the thing that's going to cause you to come and trust me again. I'm happy to take you away from Jerusalem if it's the thing that's going to get you to come and trust me again. I'm happy to let you be surrounded by an alien and hostile culture if it's the thing that's going to get you to walk by faith. And now here they are. They're either going to have to believe his promise here in Isaiah, of global salvation and immeasurable future grace, and then they're going to live for him in exile, or they're not going to trust it, and they'll get swallowed up, and they'll disappear into the culture. I turned on the news this morning. I always turn on the news just before coming to church, just to make sure there's no disaster sort of immediately impending over the nation that we just need to take a special interest to pray for. But I turned on the news this morning, and first thing I heard was an article about a church building being turned into a museum. I thought, there you are. I don't know what happened there, but sooner or later that congregation had decided we're just going to get culturally assimilated, and they became a museum and a mausoleum. But now the people of God in exile have attention, don't they? There are two apparently conflicting realities. There's the very concrete, difficult reality of day-to-day living in an alien land. And the apparently much more tenuous reality of a promise made by God 150 years before. Which are they going to go with? Which should they trust? It's a very easy question to answer in the abstract. Of course you should trust God. Of course you should behave like Daniel and his friends when the culture threatened them. Of course you should carry on worshipping and witnessing and figuring out how to be the distinctive salt and light people of God in this new society. It's much more difficult to answer when you're in the middle of it, isn't it? And people are threatening you. Yeah, we love that story of Daniel and his friends and them facing down Nebuchadnezzar and his fiery furnace and getting thrown into it. But they did get thrown into it, and they didn't know if God would rescue them when it happened. Much more difficult when you're in the middle of this tension, and we are in the middle of it. That's why we're having this series on exile. We are living in a land that is hostile to God and his gospel. Don't know if you saw the interesting rulings in the European Court of Human Rights this week, which basically concluded it is fine for you to display a Christian symbol in secular society, but you'd better not display a Christian conscience in secular society. This land has gone extremely quickly from being secular, which means freedom of religion and worship, to secularism, which means freedom from religion and worship. How are we going to live with the tension? Living between two worlds. We're going to get assimilated. We're going to circle the wagons and form our cozy club, whom nobody will want to aim their guns at because we're bland and innocuous. Never say anything to this world about God and his Christ. Or are we going to say there's an eternal salvation? And that we are a people of a different kingdom and a different city? Are we going to believe that we can be steadfast and carry on regardless of whatever comes our way because of this future hope? Two Thursdays ago when we met, the group that I was in, Chris Bisley said, let's have some examples then of how things might start to get sticky for us. And started to talk about supposing 5 years' time, churches say we are not recognizing same-sex marriages as morally legitimate Christian marriages. And the Charity Commission says, in that case, we're taking away your charity status. And Chris and the rest of the group said, bring it on. We are an Isaiah 65 people. I like that. It's important. It's the thing that Satan doesn't want us to do. Satan wants the assimilation option. Or the tribalism option. Because he would love the world to establish our identity. Beloved, our identity is established by God, and by God's word, and by God's Christ, and by God's salvation, and by the future hope of God's grace and glory. And in this world where identity is all over the place, our foundations are secure. And so when the world is fragmenting, and many people are just living for themselves and protecting themselves, we approach the world around us, the city around us, Orpington, with our eyes set on the future, and therefore, as God said to them through Jeremiah, with hearts genuinely ready to serve it, because our inheritance is certain. So we don't have to live for ourselves. We can figure out how we love this new world around us and how to reach it. I cannot stress highly enough, we are living in new times. We have to understand the times. I love 1 Chronicles 12:32. It says, 200 men from Issachar came to join up with David, people who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. That's who we need to be. People who are wise to the times. Not wise to the times 20 years ago, not wise to the times 200 years ago. Wise to these times. I see three main challenges coming up for us. Firstly, how are we going to change to be... Yeah, I used that word, change. You know, Adrian said last week when he stood over there to preach, golly, this is shocking, isn't it? How are we going to change to be a church that evangelizes a completely non-churched, non-interested, skeptical Orpington? What's that going to be like for us over the next 10 years? We're going to have to bite that bullet. We don't know quite how yet. We're going to have to figure it out together. But we aren't the church that we need to be for that at the moment. We're seeing very few conversions, comparatively. We need to pray for the Lord for more and for wisdom about how we do that. That's the first challenge I see coming up. The second challenge is, how do we change so that our community deepens? We are a community, a family with a purpose, a family on a mission. How are we going to deepen our spiritual growth and our prayerfulness? How are we going to grow in wisdom and character and grace and the knowledge of God so that we're a community that everybody else looks at and says, boy, what on earth is going on there? I asked a leader class that I was taking in Southampton on Tuesday how many of them thought that Sunday services were the high-impact means of spiritual growth in their churches and for the deepening of community. And nobody said yes. Well, that was very interesting. It's very easy for us to want to load all of that into just Sunday services. It's a challenge. And the third challenge. How are we as a church going to equip each and every one of us to integrate our faith with the whole of life? We don't come here to be Christian. We're just here for a couple of hours a week. Come here to be equipped to be Christian there. To win the world out there. This is not escaping the world for a Christian bit in life. This is where we come to be energized and equipped to be believers everywhere else. Figuring out how the gospel applies to our office life and our care home and our relationship with our children. How it applies in our schools and our surgeries and our lecture rooms. Our laboratories. How does a gospel worldview inform our business practice, our ideas of social justice, our involvement in the creative arts, our relationships with non-believing spouses, our hobbies, our portals, every window we have into the lives of non-Christians? In terms of using every opportunity for portals into non-Christians' lives. I'll tell you the person who impresses me most, and that's Seth Verdon. And Seth, I'm going to put you on the spot here because I'm going to ask people to ask you afterwards how you use things like classic cars and model railways and projects for building up at Biggin Hill Airport, how you use these as opportunities for the gospel. Go ask him. Love a conversation I had with Seth last week that went along the lines of, should we all go and join the local model railway society for the sake of the gospel? If we're going and having non-Christian friends who are interested in those kinds of things. And my answer is no, not all of us should go and join the model railway society. But all of us should go and join something. I wish I had the time for more time down the scuba diving society down in Swanley. Because the last time I was down there, which is some while ago now, I had the most amazing gospel conversations I've had for years, and I never expected it scuba diving, because you have to sort of sign the gospel when you're underwater. But we were sort of bobbing around in the pool at break time, and somebody said to me, "What do you do?" So I said, "I train vicars," which is my usual answer. And the very first thing that said was, "My sister's marriage is falling apart, what on earth do I say?" And we just started chatting. Another instructor bobbed over and he said, "I can't quite believe what I'm hearing here. Can I tell you the only thing that I enjoyed at school, which was Mark's Gospel? Can I tell you all my favourite bits in Mark's Gospel?" This is staggering. Here I am in a buoyancy jacket in a swimming pool in Swanley, and people are asking me, how does God fit into marriage breakdown, and can I tell you all my favourite bits in Mark's Gospel? It only happened through being there, didn't it? Go join the Model Railway Society. Go and be there. Go and be salt and light. Go and seek the good of the city. We are not going to assimilate to the city. We're going to love the city because we want to lead it to Christ. Trying to live under Jesus' lordship is not about making Christianity palatable to the culture around us. A friend of mine said this week, sometimes it feels to me like the total allegiance Jesus demands is going to sometimes make me feel like I'm sitting alone in a crowded room. And sometimes it's going to hurt, but for Christians that's a reality. My dear friends, we are living with a different king and a different kingdom and a different future. Living expectantly, living with eager longing, living with worshipful, awestruck adoration. Who cares if the whole world thinks we're lunatics, if the promise of Isaiah 65 is true and we are heading there? There is nothing else worth investing our lives in other than this eternal reality. The presence of Jesus Christ is in our midst. And in the Bible, he clearly expects to return. He expected the gospel of the kingdom to be preached to all nations and for the nations to hate it. Let it be so. Come, Lord Jesus. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Amen.
Thanks, Marcus. Well, let's respond to what we've heard from God today, what we've been discovering. And as the children rejoin us, we're going to conclude our service. Firstly, we're going to sing, "Who, O Lord, could save themselves? You alone can rescue. We worship a wonderful rescuing God." time together, when we've been thinking about this wonderful rescuing God, we're going to enjoy ourselves as we sing, "Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son." To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.